So we're working through the book of Acts. We're still at a very early point, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles again to Acts chapter 2, and we shall be considering this morning verses 1 to 13 of Acts chapter 2. And according to the title that we have in the ESV here, this passage then is about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that surely is a very appropriate, a very correct title. And we know that then, not so much because the passage itself says so explicitly. It doesn't. But we know it, we know that this passage is about the coming of the Holy Spirit, partly because chapter 1, of course, has been building up to a coming of the Holy Spirit. You remember verse 5? Not many days from now, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Making then whatever does happen here in chapter 2 a huge anticlimax, if it's not, in fact, the coming of the Holy Spirit. So we know it partly because of chapter 1, but then it's confirmed, of course, by Peter in his explanatory speech, which follows immediately after the events of our passage. In verse 33, the climax of that speech, really, he says, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he," that is Jesus, "has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." So, as I say, the passage doesn't say in so many words that this is the coming of the Holy Spirit, but it's quite clear from chapter 1 and from Peter's subsequent speech that that is indeed what our passage is all about. Now, my reference just now to Peter's explanatory speech coming immediately afterwards, coming in the next passage, that might seem to question my decision this morning to just focus on verses 1 to 13. I mean, are we really going to benefit from considering this event, the coming of the Spirit by itself, without the accompanying explanation which follows it? Well, in answer to that, I think we need to appreciate that Peter's explanation of the coming of the Holy Spirit, there in the next section of chapter 2, it's actually not really about the Holy Spirit at all. It's about Christ. It isn't, "Wow, look at this amazing person, the Holy Spirit, who has been sent from heaven." It's more, "Wow, look at this amazing person, Christ, who has sent the Holy Spirit from heaven." It's not so much about how you should respond to the Holy Spirit who has been poured out, but how you should respond to the pourer of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, that you should bow the knee to him as Lord and Christ. The climax of Peter's speech, as I said, is kind of in the verse 32 onward, and particularly verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." So Peter's explanation really is about the implications for our view of Christ. That's what he is going to talk about. And if then we are interested in what the coming of the Holy Spirit means in and of itself, not merely as a statement of the glory and supremacy of the exalted Christ, then we're not going to get much help from Peter's speech. But we do get some help, I think, from our passage itself, verses 1 to 13. Because actually, here in verses 1 to 13, the coming of the Spirit, it's not a kind of bare, unexplained event that awaits Peter to come along later and explain it. Actually, verses 1 to 13 include within themselves. The coming of the Spirit includes within itself something of an explanation. Where's the explanation? Well, it's in those three phenomena which accompany the coming of the Spirit on this day. The wind. It's not actually a wind, it's a sound like a mighty rushing wind. But let's just say the wind there. The fire. Again, it's not actual fire, it's tongues as a fire, verse 3. But we'll call it fire. and the speaking in other tongues. The wind, the fire, and the speaking in other tongues. Now, these are clearly dispensable, non-essential things here. They are not part of the essence of what's happening. So this coming of the Holy Spirit, it's going to be a permanent endowment, isn't it? Jesus has said back in verse 8 of chapter 1 that this coming of the Spirit, it's going to empower you for this ongoing project of reaching out to the end of the earth, witnessing to me, the risen Jesus. So the coming of the Spirit is going to be a permanent endowment. Now, do we really think that this wind and this fire and the speaking in other tongues, that they were permanent endowments? That for the rest of the lives of these believers that receive these things on this day, they were always going to witness the Christ accompanied by the sound of a wind and by fire over their heads and so on? No, of course not. These phenomena probably only lasted for a few minutes, and then they never again occurred in the lives of these people, at least. And why then? Well, because, as I say, they were explanatory little signs. They were little signs accompanying the event. The actual event is the coming of the Spirit, and these are signs that accompany that, giving some explanation as to what that event means. It's like when perhaps you install some new software on your computer, and a little information box might come up on your screen, and it will give you the option of ticking something on there, ensuring that that information box will never reappear when you go back to that program, because you don't need the information box again. You only need it because it's the first time you're using that software. And it's a bit like that here with the wind, the fire, the speaking in tongues, that these signs appear now at this point to explain what the coming of the Spirit is about, but then they disappear. There is, of course, in 1 Corinthians, another type of speaking in tongues, which I think is quite unrelated to this one, which did seem to have a longer relevance within the Christian church. But the speaking in tongues that we have here, that could be understood without any interpretation by people from different nations, that seems to be here. One or two other occasions, just very briefly in Acts, but because they are these explanatory phenomena. And we need to ask the question then, well, what do they tell us then? These three phenomena that accompanied the coming of the Spirit, what do they tell us about the coming of the Spirit? What do they indicate? And it seems to me they indicate two things. Number one, that something familiar is happening here. And number two, that something fresh is happening here. Something familiar, something fresh. So let's look at those two things in turn. First of all, there's something familiar happening here. And this is indicated then by the first two phenomena that Luke records. The wind and the fire. Now, earlier on in our service, I read from Isaiah chapter 63. And it's an intriguing passage. And in verses 11 to 14 then, of Isaiah 63, we are told that the passage of God's people from Egypt to the promised land of Canaan, it was a spirit-driven affair. The Spirit was driving that journey. So we're told in verse 11 of Isaiah 63 that God put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit. We're told in verse 14 that it was the Spirit of the Lord that gave Israel rest, i.e. in Canaan. It was the Spirit that got them safely to Canaan and gave them rest there. At the end of verse 14, it was in that way then, through the Spirit's powerful indwelling in their midst, it was in that way that God led his people. So that's what Isaiah is saying there. He's saying that the passage of God's people from Egypt to Canaan, it was very much a spirit-driven affair. Which raises the question, where is Isaiah getting that from? Is he just making this up? Is it just something that came to him as he wrote here? Where is this evident in the accounts of that journey in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible? Where is this presence and power of the Spirit evident in the actual narratives themselves? Well, I think it's evident in two ways. First of all, the powerful wind. The powerful wind. Now, if you know any Hebrew at all, you may well know that the word that is translated in our Old Testament, Spirit, as in Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, like in Isaiah 63 there, many other passages, it's the Hebrew word Ruach. We might transliterate it R-U-A-C-H, Ruach. And you may also know that if you look up that word Ruach in any Hebrew lexicon, it will normally give you three possible meanings for the word. Breath, wind, and spirit. Breath, wind, and spirit. And it's actually sometimes quite difficult for translators of the Old Testament scriptures in a particular occurrence of the word Ruach to decide whether this is a reference to just an ordinary breath, an ordinary wind, or whether it's a reference to the extraordinary Spirit of God. And it's interesting then that Ruach features rather prominently in the passage of God's people from Egypt to Canaan, especially the crossing of the Red Sea. So in Exodus 14, verse 21, we are told that it was by a Ruach that the Lord drove back the sea, so that the Israelites could cross over. In the following chapter, Exodus 15, and I quoted from this chapter at the start of our service this morning, we have, as I said, Moses' celebratory song following the crossing of the Red Sea. And this is what he says in verse 8 of Exodus 15, "At the Ruach of your nostrils, the waters piled up." And then just two verses later, verse 10 of Exodus 15, the Egyptians having pursued the Israelites, of course, onto the dry seabed, Moses says, "You blew with your Ruach. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters." So especially in connection with the crossing of the Red Sea, Ruach is prominent, but not just the crossing of the Red Sea. For instance, in Numbers 11:31, we're told that a Ruach from the Lord brought the quail to feed the Israelites there in the desert. They were complaining, you remember, about the manna. And so a Ruach from the Lord brought the quail for them to eat. Now, in each of those instances, our English versions are probably right in translating the word wind. Or in one of those texts, Exodus 15:8, blast, the blast of your nostrils. But in the light of Isaiah 63, probably there's a double meaning going on. There are two meanings of the word Ruach present in those texts. Yes, at a meteorological level, doubtless a wind was used, just a literal wind was used, to part the waters of the Red Sea and to bring the quail to the desert. But at a deeper level, it was all the activity of the Ruach of God, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. It was all part of this project of his, getting God's people from Egypt to Canaan, giving them their rest, as Isaiah puts it, there in the land of Canaan. So that's one way then, that the Spirit's presence and power and involvement, I think, is indicated in the narratives, the powerful wind. But then secondly, the fiery cloud. The fiery cloud. Deuteronomy 32, a bit like Isaiah 63, is another kind of compressed, a summary description of the passage of God's people from Egypt to Canaan. And in verse 11 then of Deuteronomy 32, God is kind of is said to be like a protective mother bird. And like a protective mother bird then, God is said to have fluttered over his people. That's how the ESV puts it. I think it's hovered over in some other versions. Fluttered over his people. Now, is that just a random metaphor that Moses is using there? Had he just happened to be watching a David Attenborough documentary about birds, and so then he came to write Deuteronomy 32, ah, that's a good image, I'll use an eagle, a bird. I don't think it was a random metaphor. I think it was an acutely appropriate one that Moses used there. Because, of course, God literally did flutter over, hover over his people during their journey in the form of that fiery cloud that we read about, the pillar that was cloud by day, fire by night. And the interesting thing is that verb flutter over that we have in Deuteronomy 32:11, or hover over, is a rare verb in the Old Testament, but it is actually used in the very opening paragraph, the second verse of the Bible. And who is the flutterer? Who's the hoverer in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2? Well, of course, it's the Spirit of God, fluttering over, hovering over the face of the waters. From which, again, in the light of Isaiah 63, I think it's reasonable to infer that the one who flutters over God's people in the form of the fiery cloud is the same Spirit of God that flutters, that hovers in Genesis 1, verse 2. So I'm saying then, where in the accounts of Israel, of God's people traveling from Egypt to Canaan, where do we see then what Isaiah describes, the presence and power of the Spirit? Well, we see it in the wind and we see it in the fire. And so when we come to Acts chapter 2, as the Spirit comes here, we have wind and we have fire. And surely it's saying then that the ministry of the Holy Spirit that God's people are now going to experience is in one sense, and I emphasize in one sense, nothing new. It's continuous with and comparable to the ministry of the Holy Spirit God's people had experienced in that earlier chapter of their existence. And why is that important then? Why is this idea of continuity important? Well, for one thing, it's theologically important. Suppose and I go to a reunion of university friends, and I attend this event and I meet there a flatmate of mine from university days, and there he is, and he's standing with a woman, they're holding hands, they're both wearing wedding rings. Now, I'm not going to assume in that moment, I wonder where he was hiding this woman during those 3 years that I knew him at university. I'm not going to think that. I'm going to think, no, he must have married this woman since he left university, since I knew him in the intervening years. Now think of these believers here on the day of Pentecost, and imagine that suddenly on this day they encounter a divine person of whose existence they have never previously known. They are not going to say, wow, where is this person, the Spirit, been hiding all these years in the past? They're going to say, well, he must be new. He must have suddenly emerged. He must be a new factor in the equation. Us, for that matter, in this passage, as readers of the Bible, we suddenly encounter this divine person and we've known nothing of his existence in the past, we're going to conclude, well, this must be some new person, this some new factor in the equation. Which would mean, of course, that we have a kind of evolving God, an unstable God, a God who once didn't have this person, the Spirit part of him, but now he does, and he's changing. He's changing as the years, as the centuries go by. But I'm saying that this continuity, indicated by the wind and by the fire, it means that that's not the case. God is the same. This person that we encounter in Acts 2, he's always been around. He was around back then when God's people were passing from Egypt to Canaan. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God isn't evolving. He isn't in process. God always, eternally the same. So it's theologically important, but then secondly, it's practically important. Picture these believers here on this day. I'm sure they feel vulnerable. Vulnerable to external perils. The people who have just crucified their master are now likely to turn on them. And vulnerable too to internal perils. Judas, as we saw last week, has betrayed Jesus. Peter has already disowned Jesus. The other apostles have deserted Jesus in his passion. Their fallibility is very conspicuous, very apparent, very obvious. And so here are these believers, and is there really any chance then of them getting anywhere? Is there really any chance of them achieving anything? And the answer is yes, because God's people back in the days of the Exodus, they were vulnerable too, vulnerable to external perils. They were just this little tribe, and they were making this journey to a new land, and they were surrounded by hostile people groups who could easily come and make war on them and extinguish them, it seemed. They were vulnerable to external perils, and they were vulnerable, of course, to internal perils. They were full of rebellion and stubbornness and pride and all the rest of it. And yet they got to the promised land, despite all that vulnerability, despite the external perils, the internal perils. How? Because the Spirit, Isaiah says, the Spirit got them there. And the same Spirit then, the wind and the fire is saying, the same Spirit is now with God's people in this situation, in this new situation. And the same Spirit then who overrode the vulnerability of God's people then can override the vulnerability of God's people now and can empower them to do everything that they need to do. And we must constantly take comfort from that, mustn't we? That we as the Church of Jesus Christ, we're not a merely human organization. We're a supernatural one, a superhuman one, a Spirit-driven one. The Spirit who was in the midst of those people in the wilderness is in the midst of us. That's what the wind and the fire is saying. The Spirit who got them safely to the promised land, that Spirit is with us. There's familiarity here, there's continuity here that we need to notice. So there's something familiar happening here. But then secondly, there's something fresh happening here. There's something fresh happening here. And this is indicated then, of course, by the third phenomenon, the speaking in other tongues. And this then is really just a reiteration, an enacted, a dramatic, a visible reiteration of what Jesus has said in chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And here then, for a few minutes, as the Spirit comes on them, for a few minutes, they do communicate with people pretty much from the ends of the earth, as the ends of the earth would have been defined in those days. All these people who are gathered in Jerusalem from that array of countries that are listed by Luke, for a few minutes, the believers here, they communicate with those people. And that then is a sign, it's a symbol, it's a picture of what is going to happen in this new age. The power of the Holy Spirit is going to animate the communicating of the gospel to the very ends of the earth. And that's new then. We said that the Spirit was powerfully present in God's people in earlier times. But of course, the key focus of the Spirit's presence then was preservation, wasn't it? It was preserving God's people, preserving them through the Exodus and the wilderness journey and the conquest of Canaan. Preserving, preserving, preserving. That was always the focus of the Spirit's ministry in those old covenant days. But now there's this new focus to the ministry of the indwelling Spirit. The Spirit indwelling God's people now has this expanding focus. It's not preservation anymore, it's expansion. The Spirit animating the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so it's that very general point that the third phenomenon is making. It's not making a specific point that whenever the church comes to a new boundary over which they have to cross to communicate the gospel, and new languages will have to be used, that those languages will just kind of suddenly spring into life magically. No, cross-cultural mission has always been and continues to be, of course, a complicated and tricky business. Languages have to be learned. There are people in our world today who are learning languages this very moment, precisely so that they can go and communicate the gospel in those languages. And it's hard work learning languages. And this isn't saying then that every time the gospel reaches another boundary line that some miracle will happen that enables the language just to be spoken like that. Of course it's not saying that. It's making a general point, not a specific one, a general point that this whole enterprise that Jesus outlined in chapter 1 verse 8, the gospel going to the ends of the earth, it's going to be animated, it's going to be energized, it's going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we need to be reminded of that this morning, don't we? We live in a context just now where it's so easy for us to think in terms of battening down the hatches. The message from our society is that it's fine for you to be Christians as long as you retreat, as long as you withdraw, as long as you're Christians in your homes and in your little church buildings. But you mustn't bring it out here, you mustn't come out with it. And we can so easily think in that retreatist way. And yet, here we have in these early chapters of Acts the reminder that no, God's Spirit now is in our midst as the people of God, not for the purpose of preservation anymore, but for the purpose of expansion. There is an expansion going on, animated and driven by the Holy Spirit. And our little conversations that I mentioned in my prayer earlier on, and our formal events and programs, all of these are part of this expansion animated and driven by the Spirit. We must not think in terms of retreat, withdrawal, battening down the hatches. But just as we close this morning, we need to perhaps notice one other kind of emphasis in our passage, because I suppose we could easily think then in very dramatic terms, this Spirit-empowered taking of the gospel to the ends of the earth, it must look like something very dramatic. But you know how Jesus told that parable, didn't he? It's a fascinating parable in Mark chapter 4. Where he he says this. He says, this is Mark 4:26, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear, and then when the grain is ripe, he comes and harvests it." And it's talking then about a kind of a hiddenness, a mysteriousness to the way that the kingdom of God expands and grows and develops. That it does so in circumstances where it doesn't seem to be happening and where it doesn't seem possible that it will happen. There's this hiddenness, this mysteriousness to the whole thing. And I think we get a hint of that even in our passage this morning. Just notice quickly three things here. Humanity, that's the first word for you, humanity. Look at verse 7, where we have these crowds then, hearing the words of the apostles in their own languages, and they say this, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" That's interesting. They're in Jerusalem. How do they know that these people are Galileans? They are, of course, Galileans, and they've got that right. How do they know that? Well, I suspect they know that quite simply because they sound very much like Galileans, even as they're speaking these different languages. The Galilean accent was well known for its strength, its distinctness. Galilee was a kind of rural backwater, and it had then a very strong accent. And these men then in Jerusalem, which was a kind of sophisticated centre of learning, these men would have stood out and perhaps would have been somewhat looked down upon for their Galilean accent. And there's perhaps a slight note of contempt. Here aren't these men Galileans. Listen to the way they speak. They can't speak the Queen's English or the Queen's Aramaic properly. And that's, I think, contained in the question there. And so here are these men, and they're being empowered by the Spirit now in the proclamation of the gospel, and yet still their humanity is so evident. The Spirit hasn't come along and overridden that. And it doesn't look then much like kind of Spirit-empowered witness. You would think that the Spirit coming upon these men, it would kind of suddenly turn them into great orators with perfect accents and with perfect rhetorical abilities. And yet, no, it's still Peter and John and the rest of them, still speaking in the old way in some respects, but now in the power of the Spirit. But the Spirit kind of using their humanity, using their idiosyncrasies, using their personality traits, and not bypassing them, quashing them, overriding them. And as I say then, if we were writing the script, we would say, well, here comes the Spirit, and suddenly these men speak in an angelic manner. But no, the Spirit comes and they continue to speak as Galileans. And it's part of that hiddenness then, that mysteriousness. This doesn't look like Spirit-empowered witness, but Spirit-empowered witness nonetheless it is. Humanity, second word, history. History, what do they say as they speak in these other tongues? Verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And again then you might think, well, the Spirit has come upon these men, the Spirit's empowering them. They'll have these new techniques of kind of wowing the audience. They'll have lots of anecdotes, lots of funny stories. They'll have a content that is different now because the Spirit has come upon them. And yet all they're doing is reciting the mighty works of God. And again, that's, I think there's much instruction there for us. What are the mighty works of God? It's what God has done. And that's what Spirit-empowered witness continues to look like, isn't it? It's just reciting what God has done, what God has done in Jesus, what God has done at Bethlehem and at Calvary and at the empty tomb, what God has done through his Son and his mission to this earth. And you might think Spirit-empowered witness will have some kind of fancier content. But no, Spirit-empowered witness, just reciting the mighty works of God. Humanity, history, and then thirdly, hostility. Verse 13, we have in verse 12 that some were amazed, but then in verse 13, others mocking said they are filled with new wine, they're just drunk. And again, we might think, well, now the Spirit has come upon them, surely it'll be just success, success, success all the way. Everyone now will be wowed, everyone will believe, everyone will become believers, but no. Certainly, great numbers are going to become believers. But not everyone. There are people who don't just say no thanks, but actually say, you're drunk. And again, it's part of the hiddenness, the mysteriousness then. Spirit-empowered witness by the people of God. That it's amidst rejection and hostility and contempt that the kingdom grows. And so this morning then, for us, we need to appreciate that there's something familiar happening here in Acts 2. That the Spirit of God, who empowered God's people of old, empowers us, the new covenant people of God. But we need to appreciate there's something fresh happening here. He's no longer empowering us to get to the land of Canaan. He's now empowering us to go to the ends of the earth. He's no longer empowering us to remain intact. He's now empowering us to incorporate the nations or to incorporate our unbelieving family members and our colleagues and our neighbors. Those people around us who don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same Spirit, but with this new expansionist focus. That's the significance of the Spirit's coming. Amen.